I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, a hot mess. Maybe you've referred to somebody else as that, like, wow, that person is such a hot mess. Or you look at yourself in the mirror when you wake up in the morning, you go, wow, I look like a hot mess. Well, I wanted to know exactly what that meant. So, of course, nobody has dictionaries anymore, so we all go to Google. So I went to Google, and Google defined hot mess for me this way. A hot mess is a person or a thing, and I love this phrase, that is spectacularly unsuccessful or disordered, especially one that is a source of peculiar fascination. I like that expression, spectacular in your unsuccessfulness. I mean, that's how it is, right? When I think about being a hot mess, I think about those times when my emotions have just spilled over and I just can't control them, right? Like, I remember one time I was supposed to preach at a conference, and I was going to preach in 15 minutes, and there was like two sermons back to back. I don't know why they did that, but they did. And there was like a break in the middle, 15 minutes. And I listened to this sermon thinking, okay, I'm excited. I can't wait. I get to go second, right? Well, if God hadn't have showed up in the first one, I would have been fine. But as I get into this message, the conclusion of his message just absolutely devastated me. And I'm sobbing into my hands, and I have to preach in 15 minutes. And I remember just going into the bathroom and trying to collect myself and just still in that really weird face because God was really dealing with me. And I had to preach with bloodshot eyes and a headache. I remember a time when my son Gabe was playing basketball, and it had been a rough season, and he'd had so many good shots that had gone just, all the way around the rim and then fallen out, and he was so disappointed. And I'll never forget, he steals the ball. He runs down the court, and he awkwardly flips up this layup, and it goes around, and I'm like, here it goes. It's going to fall off again, and it went in, and he goes crazy, and I'm jumping up and down, and parents are around me looking at me like, what's this guy's problem? I start crying and everything, and Gabe's running back down the court like he's, you know, $1 million, and I was like trying to stay cool, man, stay cool, and I was not cool. I was a hot mess. I remember when Zach, our third born, we had to take him back into the hospital when he was 2 days old because he just wasn't awake enough. He was sleeping all the time, and we couldn't figure out what was going on. And come to find out later on, he has a cold, but we didn't know at the time. We thought it could have been something very serious. And I never forget being in the hospital for about a week with him. And on several occasions, just losing control of my emotions and just not even being able to say words, just groans and moaning and screaming and crying. I mean, we're not hot messes all the time, right? We spend most of our life trying to avoid getting to the point of becoming a hot mess, but it happens, doesn't it? Doesn't it happen in your world where you get pushed over the edge and you just can't keep all your emotions? You're on the roller coaster of life through all of life's ups and downs, and you just get overwhelmed with the whole thing. Well, if that's the case, if you've ever been in that spot, then I have got a book of the Bible for you. That book of the Bible is the book of Psalms. I invite you to open up your copy of the Bible to the book of Psalms. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, we highly recommend you do that, by the way. Go ahead and turn to page 448. Page 448. It's right about in the middle of your Bible. In fact, the Psalms are some of the most famous parts of the Bible. You don't have to be a Christian necessarily to be able to finish this sentence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, that doesn't just pop up in church world. That pops up in other places as well. The book of Psalms has 150 different songs, and they were intended for use in corporate worship in the Jewish faith. Many of these psalms have headings that give a sense of what the melody ought to be, but we have lost all the melodies to all of these songs. All we have left are the words. But what intense and incredible words, am I right? Maybe you've been flipping through some place when you needed comfort or peace, or you needed to be able to identify with somebody, and you landed on a psalm and it spoke to your heart. These stories, these songs are so powerful at conveying the full spectrum of human emotion. And the gentleman who wrote the psalm we're going to talk about this morning on Psalm 6, which is just flip a page or two to Psalm 6, the guy's name is David. Now, I presume that if you've been in church world for any amount of time, you know a little bit about this guy named David. He started off, right, pretty humbly as a shepherd boy. And he kind of worked his way up the scheme, so to speak, up the ladder to become the king of Israel, the founder of a dynasty of kings that would last about 400 years. He started off humbly and God raised him up high. But here's the thing about David. He had a reputation. And the reputation was that he was called a man after God's own brain. Right? Is that what it says? It actually says he's a man after God's own heart. That's an emotional word. It makes a connection. David and God shared a tight emotional connection. And you can see it all through the stories about him, and you can particularly see it in these songs that David would write to worship his God. This morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 6, which is a psalm that he must have written at a point when he was spectacularly unsuccessful or disorganized or disordered, when he was a hot mess. Let me read Psalm 6. It's a very short psalm, and then I'm going to quickly work our way through this passage and hopefully get some guidance for our lives when we're going through emotions that are similar to it. Psalm 6, verse 1 says this, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. I'd like to organize my thoughts around this psalm around two basic questions. And if you're following along in the notes that are in your bulletin, this should make some sense, I'm hoping. We're going to ask two basic questions this morning. The first question, this will go pretty easily and pretty quickly. What is David feeling? In order for us to really know how he handles his emotions, we need to be able to name them and properly identify what they are. And secondly, the second question is, what do we do with God? What recommendations does David have for us as we feel the same way? So here we go. What is David feeling? First of all, what I see here in this psalm from what we've read is that David is feeling a certain amount of physical pain. Take a look at verse 2 again, just to remind us of what David is feeling. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for I am languishing." The word languish there is a Hebrew word that implies to droop. It's to drag. Have you ever talked about how I'm just dragging myself along into the office? And you kind of just see somebody who's kind of just worn. He is physically worn down, drooping, dragging along. And it also says here that his bones are troubled. Another way of translating that is his bones are shaken. His bone structure, he feels the stress and the trouble and the difficulty that he is going through. A little bit later on, it says here too that in verse 7, it says, "My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Now, that could just refer to the fact that when you've had a good cry, you know, your eyes are all red and raw and you feel just worn out, hollowed out. But maybe it also implies some kind of a physical problem. Either way, we know David is in a lot of physical pain. He is physically affected by his situation. But secondly, it's not just physical pain. There's also emotional distress and grief. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Verse 3, "My soul also is greatly troubled." So it's not just that he's physically sick. You and I both know when you're sick, you feel awful and it makes you grumpy a little bit, right? Your physical condition affects your emotional. But here he's saying, look, I've got my physical issues, and on top of those, I have all these emotional issues. My soul is greatly troubled, he says. But then also, he says down here in verse 6, look at these two verses. "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." That is some pretty uncontrolled emotional distress. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where all you can do is turn the world away and turn towards your pillow and bury your face in your pillow and cry it out. But that's where David is. And he's obviously using exaggeration as a poet to make his point, but he's basically saying, I've got so much tears that are coming out of me, I'm dehydrated, okay? My bed is soaked with the evidence that I have been in great pain. And then look, verse 7 says, my eye wastes away because of grief. That's that loss, that feeling of loss. Like, I had something that I valued, that I loved, and it's been taken away. He's in a pretty difficult spot right here. This is about as close to being a hot mess as you can get. Third, David is also feeling attacked by his enemies. Did you notice there's little hints through there that there's people that are part of the reason he's emotionally distressed? If you look down here at verse 7, it says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my, what? Foes or enemies. And then he says in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. At least part of what is emotionally upsetting David is that there are people who seem to have set themselves against David and are making his life difficult. Now, knowing David's story a little bit, if you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know these could literally be armies of people coming after him to kill him, which is kind of a big deal. Or it could just represent people that are opposed to him. King Saul that didn't want him to take his position and it was making him difficult, separating him from his wife, all these issues. He's got people that are causing that pain. Isn't that some of the worst emotional distress? To feel like there are people that are set against you, that are trying to make your life miserable, that are trying to hurt you. David is there. He doesn't just feel upset. He also feels like he's got people that are coming after him. And he definitely is trying to figure out how to handle it. But the worst one for David, and I think the worst one for us, comes from this, and it's this. This is probably the most challenging. David feels abandoned by God. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then verse 3, listen to this. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, and you may have a little line there in your translation. What that means is that the sentence is abruptly broken off. Have you ever tried to communicate something intelligently, only the emotion caught you in the middle of the sentence and you couldn't finish? That's where David's at. He's like, God, my soul is troubled. My body is troubled. I got these enemies coming after me. And he's like, and you, oh God. And all he can think to say is, how long? In the first verse, he suggests or hints that maybe God is doing this to punish him. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. It's like, man, thing after thing after thing. What in the world, God, what are you doing? David feels that way. He doesn't understand what God is up to. And the only thing he can get out is, how long? God, how long do I have to be here? How long do I have to feel this way? You may remember another psalm written by David. The psalm is this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? A famous person quoted this psalm at a pretty important moment in his life. Jesus, right? On the cross. Feeling that same sense of abandonment from his father. Here David is, this is something that David apparently felt on a fairly regular basis. He felt like God had abandoned it. I mean, why is it? I mean, when my kids have a problem or have a need or my kids are hurt, I find myself rushing to their aid as quickly as possible. And yet we seem that we have a God who calls himself our father that doesn't rush to our aid in the moment that we need him all the time. And sometimes it doesn't make any sense. And sometimes we sit there in our pain and our frustration and we're like, God, where are you? How long do I have to put up with this? I mean, we know God has the power to do something. Why doesn't he use it? Why is God allowing me to go on in pain without providing any relief? David felt that way, and I think it's easy for me to feel that way too. Have you ever been pushed past your limits? Felt the accumulated weight of maybe physical pain, definitely emotional pain, relational pain between you and others, and even pain between you and God? In that awkward, difficult, horrible place. Become a hot mess. And maybe you clean up really nice for Sunday because there's a lot of other people that aren't there at that moment. But you're there. In those moments, it leads to the second question we're going to try to address briefly this morning is this. What do we do with these emotions? How do we relate to God? Luckily, David is not just somebody who's, you know, just getting it off his chest. He's writing this because he wants it to be remembered by people generations later. Now, I don't know that he fully understood that we would still be reading it some, 3,000 years later. Do you realize these words are 3,000 years old? I mean, you want to talk about longevity. America is, 241, I think, this year. That's a long time. It's not 3,000 years. That's how old these words are. David intended for these words to be written down and read by people who may have felt or would feel the way he felt in that moment because he wants us to understand there are some things we can do. There is some guidance that God wants to give us. And so David is going to take just the last couple of verses here in this psalm, and he's going to suggest, and there's a little shift in his thinking. And it gives me a great deal of hope. And I want to pass on to you some suggestions, some advice that I think David would give us if we feel in those moments abandoned by God and feeling just like a hot mess, like everything's going wrong. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. I want to focus on these three verses as we close. David says this, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Now, you know what? I really wish, by the way, that David had put a nice little, neater little bow on the end of this one. Because you're kind of like, "That we're done? That's it? That's all you got for me?" But if we look back, there's some other things I want to share as well. Here's the first thing, okay? Here's the first piece of advice from David, the hot mess, to us when we're a hot mess. Number one, we must tell God exactly what we are feeling. Can I please just encourage you to do this? David does not hold back and censor himself when he's in a relationship with God. He has some stuff he needs to get off of his chest. Does it seem like he seems particularly worried that God is going to be upset with him for expressing these turbulent emotions? There's no sense anyway through here that he's like holding any of it back. Like he's kind of hitting God with both barrels at this point. He's coming and he's saying things like, "God, be gracious to me. I'm languishing. Heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. God, how long?" He's just giving full expression to how he feels about God. Can I make a suggestion to you? In the context of your relationship with God, it's okay. No, I'm sorry. It is necessary for us to tell God what we're feeling and what we're thinking. We don't have to think somehow that God is holy and God is good and God doesn't want to hear that from me, or that's too much, or I'm too much of a burden, or God's going to get angry if he thinks I'm not handling this well. God already knows your heart. He already knows your emotions. He has strong emotions as well. How do you think? We don't know, okay? What do you think it was like for the Father to watch Jesus die on the cross? Do you think he understands difficult emotions? How about Jesus to be on the cross crying out like David, "Where are you, God?" Jesus knows what it feels like. So tell him. Tell him. You know who are the people I tell my emotions to? Even the raw, ugly, gross ones. People I love the best. People I trust the most. Do you know who I hide my emotions from? People I trust the least. So, this is not like church talk, except it is, because he would sing this in church. We got to talk to God about what it's like. We got to tell him what we're feeling. Let's not pretend. Please don't pretend like everything is fine. I understand you don't want to be a mess all the time when you, I get that, all right? But when it's you and God, you in your closet, you in your room by yourself alone, you with a friend that you pull in because you just need another person to be there, and you talk to God, please tell him exactly what you are feeling. Don't worry about what you should be feeling, tell him what you are feeling. And that leads me to my second piece of advice, which is just as important as the first one, if not even more important, is this. We must remember who God is. When you're in that emotion place and you're expressing your emotions, don't just vent at God and then say, fine, and run away. That's not what we do. We don't come to make a deposit of hatred to God and then we run away. We come to God and say, God, this is how I feel, and it's brutal, and it's raw, and I hate it, and I'm a hot mess right now. And then we need to stop and reflect and remember who God is. I want to point out to you verse 4. Look at this. He tells the Lord, he says, Lord, turn and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your, and then he says two words. What does he say? Steadfast love. Those of you who come to ABF know this is one of my favorite Hebrew words. It's one single word in Hebrew, chesed, which means the loyal, covenant, faithful love of God. In other words, David in this moment is in pain. He cries out to God and he remembers something. He says, you're a God of steadfast love. That's right. You're loyal to me. You're not going to give up on me. You're not going to abandon me. You're not going to give me this and just leave me here and let me die and be destroyed. You're going to be faithful to your promise. Look, I know it's hard when you're a hot mess and everything's all messed up and everything's falling apart. To remember who God is requires focus. It requires a certain amount of discipline. To say, okay, my emotions are leading me to think God doesn't care, but here's what his word says. He is a God who loves me. He is my Father. He does have steadfast love. In that moment of pain, take the time, take a breath, and remember. Now, David, how is he going to remember this steadfast love thing? There's a couple of places, and it's the same places you and I can look to remember. Number one, David has scripture to remember. He doesn't have as much scripture as we have, but he probably at least has the first five books of Moses and maybe the writings of Joshua and the Judges. He has evidence in the scriptures that God is a God of steadfast love, and that if the people in the past could rely upon the God of steadfast love, me today in my problem, I can rely upon the God of steadfast love. But David doesn't even have to go to the Bible. He has his own personal experiences to go on. Because in the past, God's been faithful to him. When he was a shepherd boy and he could have been ignored and one of his big brothers could have been given the position of honor, God picked David and said, David, here. And then David fought this guy who was like 9 feet tall. And all he had was some rocks and a sling. And God rescued him from Goliath. And then God made him into a man who became king. David has pieces of his story that tell and remind us you're not alone. You are not abandoned. You have never been forsaken by God. Sure, you can feel that way in the moment, and I get it, but you have not been abandoned. God is there. Look to scripture. Look to your own story. Remember the God you're dealing with here. That leads me to the third thing. The third piece of advice. Now, this might seem obvious, but it's worth saying. Number three, we must directly ask God for help. You know, it's a lot easier to complain about God than it is to complain to God. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed it's a lot easier to complain about how unfair your life is and then to how hard it is to humbly go to God and say, God, I need you to do this for me? I kind of like it when people just help me without me having to ask for it, frankly. I like just sitting down on the couch and having my wife and my kids study me and say, I wonder what's wrong with him. Let me do whatever I can to try to help him. I don't want to have to be humble and look at you in the face and say, I need this. It's tough for me to ask God to intervene in my life sometimes because it pushes me right up to the question that's hard to answer of whether or not I really believe he's going to answer me or not. To ask God for what I want is to risk disappointment if he doesn't give it to me. And so sometimes I kind of just hold off. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about things in the will of God and all that stuff, but I think we use that as a cop-out sometimes. We struggle to believe God's going to show up. And so we say stuff like, if it's your will and in your will. And what we mean by that is we're trying to keep ourselves from being disappointed in case God doesn't show up. We still want to come across as in control. We don't want to seem needy, always coming to God and asking for things. David doesn't worry about that. 6 times in 4 verses, he asks God to do something specific. Verse 1, rebuke me not, God. Verse 2, don't discipline me in your wrath. Verse 2 again. Be gracious to me, God. Verse 2 again, heal me, God. Verse 4, turn, O God, deliver my life. Save me. He is being pretty clear. Okay, God, this is what I need for you to do. Now, you and I both know that what we ask God for may not be what we need the most, okay? But that's not what I'm telling you to do right now. I'm telling you to come to God with what you think you need and tell him what you think you need. But do it directly. Do it humbly. Say, God, I don't know what's best here. I'm struggling. I'm not going to pretend I've got it all together. So, God, this is what I need you to do. We can leave the got it all together exterior aside. And just directly ask God for his help. And watch what happens in our life. And then the last piece of advice, and I think this is, for me, the most powerful one. And with this, I'm going to let you go. Comes out of verses 8, 9, and 10 again. It says, I'm going to read it one more time. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And I want you to notice, by the way, the tenses of these verbs. For the Lord has heard. Is that past, present, or future? Yes. Has heard. Good, past. The Lord has heard my plea. Past, present, or future? Past. The Lord accepts my prayer. Present. And then he says, all my enemies shall be ashamed. And greatly, you didn't realize you were coming to English class today. I'm sorry. Shall be ashamed. Past, present, or future? Future. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Past, present, or future? Future. We have the whole spectrum there. Now, here's a question that I want to ask you. How in the world, verse 8, does David know that the Lord has heard the sound of his weeping? I mean, did God give him like a Skype? All of a sudden the bloop, 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 Skype thing pops up on David's iPad. And God's like, hey, David, gotcha. See, look, here I am in my heavenly throne. I heard you, David. Did God FaceTime David into this whole thing? No, David is sitting there in the middle of his problem, and it still hasn't changed yet. He's still in the hard time, and he looks at this as, the Lord has heard me. The only way you can say has heard is if you believe that it's true with no proof. He has zero proof God has heard him. Also, he has zero proof that the Lord has heard his plea in verse 9. He has zero proof that the Lord has accepted his prayer. It's kind of like you. When you're sitting there and you pray and you feel like you're not getting through. I'm dialing the number and I'm talking to God and it doesn't seem to be getting through. In that moment, you have a choice to make. The choice is, do I believe that when I pray, God hears me or not? And am I going to choose to have hope? And that's what the last piece of advice is. We must choose to have hope in God even when we don't have proof in front of us that God has already responded. That's what faith is all about. And take a look here at verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed. Do you know what that means? David's enemies are still against him. He is still facing whatever pressure he's getting from his enemies on the outside. He is still in that situation, and he still chooses to have hope in God in that moment and believe that his deliverance is coming. Friends, the greatest battle you need to fight in these moments when you're a hot mess and you feel like God has abandoned you, the greatest battle is to hold on to hope. To refuse to become cynical. To refuse to give up on this God who you remember has steadfast love. And to hold fast in that moment by faith. David had seen God rescue him before, and he believed God was going to rescue him again, even though he had no proof. Friends, what I'm describing to you is called the life of faith. And it's what each one of us signed up for. and it's not an easy life. I look forward to faith being replaced by sight when I get to the new world. I'm looking forward to it. But in the meantime, while we're here, we walk by faith. We choose to have hope even before the magical deliverance comes. We choose it in the middle of our pain when we're still a hot mess and we entrust ourselves and our entire future to God. I mean, you want to talk about being vulnerable? You want to talk about taking a risk? Instead of running away from God in those moments, stay there. Let him know how you're feeling and deal with that. I think what this psalm really boils down to is this. Most of the time we try to avoid feeling like God is our only real hope. We have so many things that we depend on. When it comes to bottom line of what helps us get through the day, we've got stuff. We have some savings accounts maybe. We have some solid jobs. We've got friends or family that we can call upon. If we're sick, there's medicines and there's places, there's hospitals, there's doctors, there's somebody that I can lean on who's going to help me get through this. But David reminds us that these things can't really save us. They can't really take care of us. They can't really provide for us. When we're an absolute hot mess and life is coming apart at the seams, what we have instead is a God who loves us and hears us and cares about us. And what we need to do in those moments is cling to him and turn to him when we're a hot mess. And then when he shows up and he rescues us and comes through for us like we hope he will, we have a celebration. We have a little dance party and we jump up and down and we tell people about it and we praise his name. And until he shows up and rescues us, we're going to be brutally honest with God about how we feel. We're going to intentionally remember who God is and who we're dealing with. We're going to directly ask God for help and we're going to stay in that tense place and choose to have hope in him even before he shows up to rescue us. That's the life of faith. As we're going on this emotional roller coaster up and down, and when we're down or we're screaming on our way down, we have a God who's there. And we got to do the hard work of not running away, but crying out to him and having hope in him. There's other emotions. We'll talk about those at another time. Let's pray. God, thank you.